You can open your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 3. We'll be in the book of Genesis chapter 3 for most of the month of December, which may seem like a strange series of messages for Advent, but I'm preaching through Genesis, and I think chapter 3 is perfect for Advent. And so that's where we'll be this morning and over the next few weeks. So I just invite you to turn there with me. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. This morning I'm going to try to fly over Genesis 3 and give you a sense of maybe what's most significant here, and hopefully that can bring some clarity on some various issues and set the tone then for the specifics over the next few weeks. So don't panic if you think I'm skipping something. We'll hopefully get into the specifics over the next few weeks. But today we'll fly over the whole thing, so let's read it all. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, there is perhaps no darker day in the history of this world, maybe only overshadowed by the death of Jesus. There is perhaps no more significant chapter in the whole of the Scriptures to describe who we are and what we are like and why we are this way. So God, I ask that you would not You would not allow us to just merely treat this as a theological or academic exercise, or for those of us who have heard this story over and over, just a review of things that we already know. God, please help us not to approach the scriptures that way, but open our eyes and our hearts to see who we are and to see who you are and to mourn the great divide that is between us, to long for restoration and for forgiveness and for life again. So God, stir in us anew a desire for you. Give us hope as we look at our lives of sin. God, give us comfort that you have not changed, that you still provide, you still protect, you still love, and you still give life to those who trust you. So help us to trust you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So what's wrong with this world? I think everybody can agree something is wrong with us. Or at least things aren't as good as they're supposed to be. Every person, every philosophy, and every religion is moving in some direction to try to fix what's wrong with us. Of course, the trouble seems to be we can't figure out what on earth is actually wrong with us. So what happens is we end up treating symptoms instead of actually treating the disease. So maybe politics can fix all of our problems, and we all know that doesn't work. So we say, well, maybe education. If everybody was just a little smarter and knew a little bit more, everything would go away. That has also been a failed experiment. Well, maybe money, maybe wealth, maybe riches, maybe socialism, maybe whatever you might want to say is going to fix our problems. And we all know none of it works because we start to think that maybe some plan of some person is going to fix all the problems until we remember that it was people that are the problem in the first place. But what if we actually knew what the disease was? And what if we knew how we got this way in the first place? That's where Genesis 3 enters in and helps us. Because Genesis 3 explains what has gone wrong with this world. It's sin, it's darkness, it's a curse, it's death. Now, as you interact with people throughout the week and you maybe hear people complain about this world being awful, or maybe our country being awful, or maybe their circumstances being awful, and they wonder, why is it like this? Well, guess what? That's a great opportunity for you as a Christian to engage them in a conversation about Jesus. Because you know what's wrong with this world. And you also know the solution in Christ. Because it really is true that this is not the way the world was supposed to be. God made the world, we looked in Genesis 1 and 2, abundant with life. He created people not as his enemies, but in his image so that we would know him and love him. He commanded us to in joy and in freedom multiply and exercise dominion over his creation. The basis of our relationship with God before Genesis 3 was trust. But see, what happens in Genesis 3 is that the trust is broken when Adam and Eve sin, when they rebel against God. The consequence is that God removes his blessing and a curse is exposed. God removes his abundance and pain is exposed. God removes his life and death was exposed. Which leaves us, along with Adam and Eve, naked and broken and ashamed before God. So what's wrong with this world? Well, we lost a perfect relationship with God. We lost the natural ability to trust God. Of course, that comes with far-reaching consequences. Because we are all subjected to the same consequence of Adam and Eve. Temptation, sin, pain, struggle, death. We say in many of our theological documents, our statement of faith, that we are sinners by nature and by choice. The problem with this isn't just what we do, it's who we are. Which means if we want to actually solve this problem, we desperately need God to do something that we can't. We need God to bring us back to light God to bring us back to his blessing, back to his abundance, back to his life. And of course, the good news of the gospel is that's exactly what God has done for us in Jesus. Jesus comes as the remedy for our disease. He's the cure for our curse. He is the bringer of blessing. He is, as he says, the way, the truth. And this is so important when you compare this to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Jesus is the life. He brings us back to the way things are supposed to be. And the call to us now is that we trust Jesus. But until you see the utter darkness of the curse of sin and of the sin that exists in you, you will never trust in God's provision for life in Jesus. So this is why we'll go down this path for Advent as we celebrate the coming of Christ and the birth of Christ. We need to peer into the darkness of our own hearts so that when we see the light of Jesus, it looks as glorious as it really is and we receive him with joy. So that's why we'll start to work through Genesis 3 today, just going over the whole, and then I'll break it into smaller parts. It starts with a serpent, which is some mysterious creature that comes as an enemy of God. He's unwelcome in the garden, and he tempts Eve, calling, notice, into question God's trustworthiness. He says, "You will not surely die." Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, this fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. But remember, God had told them there was one tree that they couldn't eat from? Very clearly, that if they ate of it, they would surely die. So Satan's calling into question God's trustworthiness. Is God withholding? Is God a liar? For Eve, this seems to stir both doubt and desire. Is there freedom apart from God? What would it be like to see like God? So, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then Adam died, and so did Eve. You say, well, no, they didn't. We all know the story. They didn't actually die. They didn't drop dead. Well, they didn't die in the sense that, like, their hearts stopped beating, but they most certainly died in the sense that the breath of life from God was taken out of their lungs. All of their innocence, all of their purity, all of their blessedness vanished in an instant. Verse 7 says, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now remember, chapter 2 ended with they were naked and were not ashamed. So they had been naked before, and certainly they wouldn't have noticed the state of their bodies, but they didn't understand that there was any sort of shame in this, because now the beauty and the harmony that nakedness represented has been defiled. Notice their gut instinct now is to make clothes and hide behind trees. Like, this is shame. This is exposure. This is guilt. And it's exactly the same thing that drives us to hide from God. It drives us even to hide from the smallest of sins here on earth. Like, just ask any toddler. You're welcome to ask mine if you would like. When they're caught with, you know, the proverbial hand in the cookie jar, whatever those details might be, what do? They run. They hide. Ask any student who's caught cheating, or any man who's caught clocking out of work early, or any woman who's caught belittling her husband, or really just ask any of us when we're caught in bitterness, racism, maybe gossip, just good old-fashioned pride. We hide. We make excuses. We try to make ourselves look innocent. It's that same exact feeling you feel when you pass a police car and you realize you're going 5 miles an hour over and talking on your cell phone. So what do you do? You slow down, you drop the phone, you check the mirrors, you hope, maybe I can get away with this. That is exactly what the curse of sin does to us. That is not the way things are supposed to be. But in a world where we think, this is what Adam and Eve did and what we do, where we think that we know better than God, we will constantly be running and hiding lest we have to face him. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, and now they just hope that he won't find them. But of course, verse 9, God says, "Where are you?" Now, God's not playing dumb here, and he's not showing his impotence. He's not unpowerful. It's more like God is a father who speaks to his wayward son, "Who are you, and what have you done with my son?" Like God moves towards Adam and Eve here with compassion, inviting them to confess their sins. There's a subtle change in the language here. Notice that the serpent came and said, "Did God actually say?" Remember that Hebrew word for God there is Elohim. It speaks of God's authority and sovereignty. And yet now, in verse 8, we see God coming into the garden as the Lord God. Remember, that's a little bit different Hebrew phrase. Yahweh, Elohim, which describes God's personal nature. The way he moves towards his creation with love and compassion. He isn't here to condemn them. He's here to forgive them. He says, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat? Like, what is this that you've done?" All of these are invitations for them to confess, to be loved. But of course, instead of running to God for life, Adam and Eve, they want to justify their death. "Well, it was the woman that you gave to me, that you made." Eve says, "It was the serpent," and I think this is implied, "that you created, God." So they want to blame God for their broken trust in God. That's why their confession when they say that they ate is just really empty. It's as if they say, "Yeah, we disobeyed God, but it's all your fault." That's not the way things are supposed to be. Of course, this single act of rebellion changes everything. There's a dramatic shift here in verse 14. It's less like God pronouncing condemnation, and more like God simply telling the reality that has now come into this world, which in fact is a condemnation. Now the serpent, that foul enemy, and whatever this is that's speaking through the serpent, hears what looks like an eternal judgment from God. Adam and Eve get introduced to what life is going to be like outside the garden. Pain, death, struggle. And not just that, but everything about life outside the Garden of Eden is going to be futile. Verse 19, he says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Notice the tragedy of this new reality now that mankind has broken trust with God is that the goodness of God is removed. It's that the blessing of God is withheld, and the abundance of God becomes scarcity. There is no more life, only death. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes in your Bible, it very much picks up on this theme. Because Ecclesiastes laments reality outside the Garden of Eden. What is life but chasing after the wind? We work, we have families, we make money, we eat food, and then we die, and we have nothing to show for it. It's all, as Solomon will write, vanity, meaningless. This life, I mean, it's just a whole lot of pain and misery to just end in death. It's futile. This is what life is like outside the garden, though. From the moment that Adam and Eve are removed from the Garden of Eden and not allowed back in, Adam and Eve, and all of us who have descended from them have to live with this life outside the garden. It isn't just the world that's changed, it's us. It's as if by choosing to go their own way, Adam and Eve led all of humanity into a trap that we can't free ourselves from. We feel cursed, we feel broken, we feel wrong, we feel naked, and it's because we are. We might call this the doctrine of original sin, that because Adam and Eve sinned, all of us who have descended from them also are stuck outside the garden. We are sinners by nature and by choice. We are born naked and exposed before God. The only thing that doesn't change in this whole story is God. God is still sovereign. He is still good. He is still just. Adam and Eve lost God, but he never lost them. But now we have to learn something new about God, a new attribute of God that existed but wasn't yet needed. We see in Genesis 3 that God is merciful. You know, the mercy of God only makes sense when we need it. And Adam and Eve in that moment really needed mercy. The mercy of God shows up in that he doesn't let them live in futility forever. So usually we take verses 22, or at least I would think this way, and I realize it's wrong, verses 22 through 24 as negative. God barring them from the tree, kicking them out of the garden. When in fact, I think this is a demonstration of God's mercy. Instead of allowing them to live in futility forever, he says, you can't do that. I'll give you the gift of physical death as a sweet release from a sin-cursed world. God shows Adam and Eve in this scene that if they will trust him again, he will clothe them with better clothes, as it were. He will make them new. God is giving them a hope that God can reverse the curse, that God can restore the blessing, that God can actually breathe into dead humans the breath of life. He can give, and we've seen these themes already, new birth, new creation to those who trust him. How? That's the big question of the Bible. How is God going to get us back to the garden? And that's the big question we all have to ask too. Right? Because I've been talking as if this curse of death still exists for us, because it does. The truth is, we broke trust with God. The whole of creation is subjected to death. Like, Adam and Eve's children were not born as blank slates to just choose their way, given some sort of fresh start. They're born into the curse, which means we are born with a nature that is wired to trust ourselves instead of trusting God. The far-reaching consequence of Adam and Eve's sin is that it changed human nature. So here's the big, difficult question. Was that fair? Is it really fair that one act of human disobedience would change everything about everything? That's a big question. That's the problem we might have with original sin. Is it really fair that since Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate the fruit of the tree, that we are born sinners by nature and choice thousands of years later? Is it really fair that just as Romans 5 says, that just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men? Or to say it more simply, is it really fair? 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, is it really fair that, here's the quote from 1 Corinthians, in Adam all die. Now, I think that our human nature says, well, that's not fair. Because if I was given the opportunity in the garden with the serpent, I wouldn't eat the fruit. No way. See, but isn't that the same sort of pride that says, I could be just like God. Perfect. It's the same sort of pride that trapped Adam and Eve. If you think that you wouldn't eat the fruit, you are self-deceived. Okay, so we say, maybe I would have, but is it really that big of a deal? Is one act of disobedience, and come on, eating fruit, that's not that big of a deal. Is this one act of disobedience really enough to curse all of the creation? Well, let me answer that by asking maybe a different question. Is obedience to God really such a big deal? If obedience is a big deal, then certainly disobedience is. Well, let's think about how obedience works. Obedience to God is the basic way that we relate to Him. I read that in Deuteronomy 30, and we'll go back to there later. But what does God say? Just do what I've told you to do. He says it's not that hard. It's right here. It's right for you to do. You can do it. Obedience is the basic way we relate to God because obedience is an act of love and trust. So remember the command that God gave? You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You know what we usually think the first command of God is? Don't eat from the tree. But pay attention, the first command from God was, eat from all these wonderful trees. The second command was, just don't eat from that one. So for Adam and Eve to obey God was to feast on the abundance that He provided for them. You remember those other commands that God gave? Be fruitful and multiply. Exercise dominion over all the earth, back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And what joy they had in obedience in Genesis chapter 2. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Like, what an amazing thing that God would give them such a wonderful commission, such a wonderful command, and the ability to enjoy it and obey it perfectly. The Garden of Eden is a perfect world with perfect pleasures and a perfect life. And God says, eat of all the trees, except one. All of this shows that people, by our nature originally, were made in the image of God to know God and to love God and to serve God and to be blessed by God. So when we obey God, we're simply saying, thank you. I love you. I trust you. You're a good God. Like, obedience to God is a feast of joy. Which is why Genesis 3 is a dark tale of broken trust. Because disobedience is not just merely failing to do what is right. It's choosing not to trust God, not to thank God, not to love God. Disobedience is to call God impotent, withholding, deceitful, and cruel. You get this, right? That the sin of Genesis 3 is not just eating forbidden fruit. The sin of Genesis 3 is an ungrateful heart that blasphemes God. It's an unloving heart that thinks we would make better gods. So yeah, disobedience is a really big deal. One single act of disobedience against the good, sovereign creator of all things is a clear statement to God that you don't need Him. That you don't think He's actually good. That you would be better on your own. And you know what the horrifying reality of disobedience really is? It's the horrifying reality of Genesis 3 that God gives us the freedom that we want. In Genesis 3, He just removes His protection. He removes His provision. He removes His pleasure. And when God removes life from His creation, there is only room for death. Adam and Eve traded God for what they assumed would be greater freedom. But it was slavery. It was death. Romans 1 gives us this same sort of picture. And it seems to lump us in with that same sort of mentality and consequence. Romans 1 verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. And I'm in verse 25 now. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, Romans 1:28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. See, the real punishment isn't that God brings something new, it's that God removes what is good. That's what's wrong with this world. God created people with the free will to choose to obey Him, to trust Him. And yet, because we choose disobedience, starting with Adam and extending all the way to us, God removes His protection, His provision, His blessing, and His life. So that all we can do now is give ourselves to our natural desires, and our natural desires lead us to death and disobedience. Now, is that fair? Yes. It's fair because disobedience is fundamentally a distrust of God's authority and provision. And God made us to live under His authority and His provision. So one act of disobedience is an entire rejection of God. And it's the same for us. We were born this way, and lest we would want to blame our birth, we're all guilty by our actions. Which means our need is the exact same as Adam and Eve's. What has changed in us is our ability to naturally receive God. So what we really need is we need God to change our nature back. We need God not just to forgive our actions, but to make us entirely new. We need God to bring back some sort of pleasure and provision and protection. What we really need, as the New Testament will describe it, is that we who are dead in our trespasses and sins, we need to be made alive again. Because life has been lost through death. We can only get life back if somebody else dies in our place. See, and this is where baby Jesus enters the picture. Right? So kids, I want you to be thinking about an important question in the next month, because Christmas is really fun for kids, right? It really is. So you need to ask this question, though. Why do we celebrate Christmas? Well, you say, because of the birth of Jesus. I know you learned this in Sunday school this morning. Good job. But why is the birth of Jesus so special? Because, I love it. Because Jesus was born to die in our place. Jesus was born to die for our sins. Jesus is actually God who enters into life outside the garden so that He can suffer the curse of death to bring us back into fellowship with God. Hebrews chapter 9, or chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus." So we see Him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. You see what happens on the cross? Jesus tastes your death for you. So that by God's grace, you could share in His life forever. I hope you pay attention to the words of the songs we sing. Right? This last song we sang, "Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge of the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow. You may be today." If you think that it's unfair that God would subject the entire creation to the curse of death by one man's disobedience, let me tell you what's really unfair. It's really unfair that God would give eternal life to a rebel like me. It's really unfair that God would forgive all the nasty, wicked sin that I have committed against him. It's really unfair that God would make me able to trust him after I have told him how much I hated him. That's unfair, and it's good news that God would give me life when I've traded the glory of God for a lie. When I've chose the fleeting pleasures of sin, God has mercy to give me his eternal pleasures by making Jesus suffer in my place. God takes us out of the dust of death and gives us the sustenance of life by God himself suffering the curse for us. Galatians 3:13 is a verse we'll hit a lot in Genesis. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So in the Christmas season, we are to marvel at the love and mercy of God because he became a curse for us so that we could have life in him by trusting Jesus. Which means now instead of hiding under fig leaves or behind trees, which really doesn't work, God invites us to hide behind Jesus. This is Colossians chapter 3, if you're curious, that gives this imagery. You don't have to hide from God anymore. You can step out into the light. He calls you out knowing that you have sinned against him because he wants you to come and say, I'm sorry. Forgive me. You and I, yes, we've destroyed our relationship with God. But God is ready to give it all back if we trust him. And that's really what the Christian life is it's remembering that I've broken trust with God, and even though I'll do it again and again and again, God still forgives, he still loves. He's just calling us to step out and to trust him. That's why I wanted to read from Deuteronomy chapter 30, because Deuteronomy 30 and the call of the Christian life is very similar. Like, we know what's wrong with us. Genesis 3 tells us what's wrong with us. But God, throughout the whole of the scriptures, is inviting anyone to just come back to him. That if we would seek God, he would make it right. That's what God's offering Israel. I haven't given you commandments that are far out into the sky that you have to go up and pull them down and try to explain them. I haven't given you commandments that you have to travel across land and sea to find. No, I've given you this. It's in a word. It's written. It's here. Believe it. In the same way, Jesus is not distant from us. He isn't an impossible command. He isn't some sort of mystery that's hidden. He's come. He's here. We trust him? If you do, God will bless you. He'll give you abundant life. This is what he promises to Israel. He says, see, I've set before you today, this is Deuteronomy 30, 15, life and good, death and evil. If you will obey the commandments of your Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you. See, Israel's supposed to hear this as a promise. We're going to get you back to Genesis 2. But he says, if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but you're drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. Therefore, choose life. God says, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life. Can we not say the same thing about Jesus? Isn't this why the New Testament says, choose Jesus, love Jesus, obey Jesus, because he's your life. Hold fast to Jesus. If Jesus has lifted the curse of death, certainly he is worthy to be held fast to. Certainly he is the one that we can hide behind without shame, filled with trust and love. And is it fair that God would do this for us in Jesus? Absolutely not. We deserve judgment. We deserve death. We deserve futility. But God is merciful, and mercy triumphs over judgment. So what's wrong with this world? We know, and we know the solution. God's turned us over to our desires. We don't trust him. We choose our ways over him. In union with Adam, we are subjected to death. But Jesus is the remedy. Jesus subjected himself to death so that we could share in his life. Now, there are hints of this all throughout Genesis 3, and we'll see them in more detail in the coming weeks, right? From God coming into the garden to address the sins of his people, to the serpent being crushed by the offspring of a woman, to God clothing Adam when Adam's clothes wouldn't do. These are all pointers to Jesus in Genesis 3, that when darkness covered the Garden of Eden, God promised to bring life. When death was the only destiny of his people, God promised to bring life. The big question for all of us, it's the same question that Adam and Eve faced, is will we actually trust God? Will we trust God to save us from the curse of sin, to free us from death and give us life? Do we actually believe that God will bless us, will provide for us, will give us abundant and eternal pleasures in Jesus? Because that's what faith really is, right? Faith in Jesus is a trust that his birth brings life back to God's creation, that his death brings sinners like us to life in him, that his resurrection is a foretaste of that new Eden, the new heavens, and the new earth, where we will feast on the tree of life forever. The grace of God has truly come in Jesus. So trust him and live. Let's pray. God, we could argue with you all day about whether or not we like what you have done. And God, if that is what is in our hearts, would you please humble us so that we could rejoice in what you've really done? If we think the curse is bad, would you shift our eyes to see that grace is better? I pray, God, that throughout the Christmas season, we would celebrate with joy, that the praises of Jesus would drown out the love of things, that the praise of Jesus would lift up people who are mourning and discouraged and depressed this time of year. Jesus comes as light in the darkness, and it's dark outside and it's cold outside, but may we bask in the light of Christ and rejoice in his birth and remember that it brings us back to fellowship with you in the garden. God, I ask that you would stir our hearts with affection for you from this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.